Well, here on Sunday evenings, we are studying 1 Timothy together, so I invite you to turn there now if you want to follow along with us. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, our text is verse 6 to 16. As always, before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful again to be in your house on this evening, to be back in your Word again here on Sunday nights in 1 Timothy. And so, as always, we pray that you would bless for us now the preaching of your word for your people, that you would bless the sanctification that happens through your word by the power of your spirit. We pray for this blessing over us in this moment, in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text, as I said, is verse 6 to 16. We're not going to get through all of it tonight, so whenever you realize that it doesn't look like I'm going very fast, don't freak out. It'll be okay. We got next Sunday, Lord willing, to keep on going. But this text is about what he says in verse 6. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's sort of the main thrust of the text. And that's why this sermon and the sermons that come are going to be titled Being a Good Servant. What does it mean to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? How do we know what it is to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? And of course, here, Paul is talking to young Timothy that he has left in Ephesus as pastor of the church in Ephesus. There's a lot of pressure on pastors. There's a lot of pressure on leaders of the church. Some of that pressure comes from the culture around us. Some of that pressure comes from a pastor's own understanding of his responsibility of the task. Some of that pressure comes from within the church that is served by the pastor. And some of that pressure, to be honest, is misguided. Some of it is misinformed. Some of the pressure that can come upon pastors, whether it's from themselves or from other people, is misinformed and misguided and misaligned. At one website I looked at, three more most important characteristics for a pastor, three qualities of a good pastor that they list here. One is character. That was the first quality. It's not too bad, character. You got to have a person of character be a pastor. The second one is competence. Competence. Now, if you're thinking, well, that's not too bad either. You want somebody who kind of knows what they're doing. They were leaning more to competence in certain areas. This is what they said in this particular article. If you're weak in a certain area, say administration and account keeping, you can learn and train to get the basics, or even better, surround yourself with people who are strong in this area, who will be competent and complement your skill set. So competency, not necessarily in the things of the word, but competency in the administration of the office. Courage is another one, not too bad either. Other sites carry the same kinds of themes, though. You might read articles that talk about how pastors should be intentional with their ministries. We want intentional pastors that are involved in the lives of everybody. Enthusiastic is another term that comes up often when talking about the ministries of a pastor. Evangelistic is something that's said about the ministry of a pastor. Good listener is something that's said on many lists about the ministry of a pastor. And then there are so many other untold expectations, sometimes usually from within the church. We want a dynamic preacher. We want somebody who can keep people engaged, but at the same time, don't keep us too long. Handle the word rightly, but don't step on our toes. Be honest and authentic, but also try to be entertaining and charismatic at the same time. So what exactly is it that makes a good pastor? What makes a good servant of Christ Jesus? Like I said, that is the point of this passage. Young Timothy, Paul is saying, if you would be a good servant of Jesus Christ, this is what you need to do. I had a conversation this week about pastoring with somebody. One of the questions that he asked in the course of this conversation was, so how do you handle the discouragement that comes with the ministry? How do you handle the discouragement that comes with being a pastor? And discouragement comes in all shapes and sizes and from all different kinds of angles. And I said, one way that you handle discouragement in the ministry is to remember the one who defines a good ministry. and remember his definition of what a good ministry is. And that will keep you from the discouragement that comes, not from a biblical, many times, not from a biblical understanding of ministry, but instead from an extra biblical, cultural, societal understanding of success in ministry. God defines a good ministry. And so ultimately, he will be the judge. People come, people go, people choose to leave. People sometimes leave without saying a word to you about it. People visit. They'll even have a great conversation with you whenever they visit. And then they'll have a great follow-up conversation later in the week on the phone. And yet they'll never come back through the door of the church again. And you just wonder what happened. How do you do that? How do you deal with that? Like I said, discouragement can come from all angles and in all shapes and sizes. So how do you deal with that week in and week out? And I told him, you do it by remembering the one who will be the ultimate judge and the one who is the ultimate audience for everything that we do. If I forget that, then I'll allow the ebbs and flows of life to have an adverse effect on what we do here at Shiloh and what I do here at Shiloh. So what makes up a good pastor? What makes up a good church leader? You call this a manual, if you will, for gospel ministry. And here's number one. First thing that Paul tells him when it comes to being a good servant of Christ Jesus is you have to be ready to rebuke false teaching. You have to be ready to rebuke false teaching. He says in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you put these things before the brothers. Now, what are these things that he's mentioning? Well, they're the things that he has just been talking about in the previous verses. And what we saw a couple of weeks ago, he'd been talking about. He had been talking about deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. The fact that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to false teaching. You will have people, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that text, he had even told the Ephesian elders, Paul did, that there's going to be some who rise up even from among you who will lead the sheep astray. So you will have people who will rise up and devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, and they themselves will become the teachers of this false doctrine. And likewise, you will have others who will follow those who become the teachers of false doctrine and follow deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And Paul says here that he must, Timothy, the pastor, must be ready and willing to put these things before the brothers. He must be ready to call out, name, and correct false teaching for God's people, because it is coming. This is a part of what it takes to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. This is hard sometimes. You know, you try to have your finger on the pulse of a lot of what is going on in American evangelicalism, but not everything that is happening necessarily has a direct impact on us here at Shiloh in Louisiana, North Louisiana. But some of it does have an effect on us, whether we realize it or not. You might not even remember this. It's been quite a while ago, but it was all the way back in 2019. On Wednesday nights, when I was talking about concepts like critical race theory and identity politics and intersectionality. And I was talking on those Wednesday nights. We spent about 8 weeks or so on it. I talked about the way that it had begun to infiltrate the church, the way that it was starting to creep into teaching from teachers such as Beth Moore and others. And we went into some really detailed things about that. And now here we are, it's barely 4 years later, that was before COVID and all this kind of nonsense, barely 4 years later, and now the Southern Baptist Convention this year is looking at disfellowshipping Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Baptist Church, over the ordination of female pastors. And Rick Warren actually went on a media circuit earlier this week and wound up on a podcast, I believe it was, with a man named Russell Moore, made the argument, one of the arguments that he made about how this isn't really that big of a deal, guys, is that there's more important things to deal with in the Southern Baptist Convention than whether or not we're allowing women to serve as pastors. But anything, quite honestly, and we have seen that in our study of 1 Timothy, anything that deals with disobedience to God's word is an important issue for us as a convention to consider and to deal with. You know, it's not a zero-sum game when you talk about problems to deal with in a convention as large as the Southern Baptist Convention. Sure, that's not female pastors. It's not the only problem in the Southern Baptist Convention. If you're familiar with the recent controversy over the sexual assault conduct and things like that in certain churches, among some other things. We certainly have plenty of problems to deal with in the Southern Baptist Convention, but the presence of multiple problems in our convention doesn't mean that we need to prioritize them and then sort of tackle them one at a time according to those priorities. So the point is that pastors need to be ready to call out false teaching and call out false teachers. And it'll be interesting, by the way, to see how things go come June with the National Convention and what happens there, especially when you consider what happened last year when it got brought up first and the way that Rick Warren responded, even on the floor of the convention last year, and the cheers and claps that were given to him after his response. It'll be interesting to see what happens this year at the convention. So pastors need to be ready to call out false teaching and false teachers. That also means to make sure it does make sense for the people that the pastor ministers to. It's not a call to know every potential heresy out there in the entire world and make sure that everybody knows about all the little idiosyncrasies of heresies that can be found out there if you know the right places to look. So you got to make sure it makes sense. How is it, though, that a good servant is able to do this, to put these things before the brothers? He says he is someone being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Put these things before the brothers, being trained in the words of the faith. That word that is translated here, being trained, really is a word that means to be nourished or to fed in. So it's not mere training like we think about it. It's a knowledge and training that feeds oneself for all of life. So it's a very deep and very rich term that is meant to denote how all-encompassing his knowledge of the word is, so that it not only is something that he academically knows, but the word of the faith has also become something that nourishes and feeds his own soul. And that comes across in how he talks about it and how he interacts with others and the kind of speech and the kind of conduct of his life. He is nourished and fed by the word of God. He doesn't just simply know it, but he is nourished by it. It also denotes the constant persistence of this endeavor. How often do we nourish our physical bodies? Not just simply daily do we nourish our physical bodies, but we nourish our bodies multiple times a day. And so it is with God's word. It nourishes our soul in the same way that food nourishes the body. And our soul must be nourished and given to and fed by the word of God, which gives us strength. It replenishes us, makes us ready to tackle the cares and the anxieties of today, and gives us faith and hope and trust that we will be able to deal with the anxieties of tomorrow. Not to be anxious about tomorrow, but to trust in the Lord for tomorrow and simply worry and be ready and have the strength for today. That's what it means to be trained in. And he says we're trained in the words of the faith. Of course, this is the word of God. And notice also, much as we said last time as we looked at verse 1, it says that some will depart from the faith. And here again we hear the words of the faith, the same definite article used. Not just a faith among many faiths, but it is the faith. And not only that, but the good servant of Christ must be trained in the faith. Let me tell you, there's a lot of silly things today about what pastors that are said about what pastors should be doing. One oft-repeated phrase that I know that you'll still hear today, you used to hear it a whole lot, but you're still here today, is find what God is doing in the world and join Him there. Find what God is doing in the world and join Him there. You know, at work, we have certain people, and we'll pick at them sometimes. We call them career people. And they're the kind of people who try to get in on every little thing that comes across the fad train at work. And they sort of sink their teeth into this, and they take that for 6 months, maybe an entire year. And when that seems to fizzle out and seem, whatever that might be, it might be some new technology, it might be some new program, it might be some new process. And they'll sink their teeth into it for 6 months, maybe as much as 12 months. And when it seems like that's kind of fizzling out, or there's something new that might be coming down the pipe, they'll crumple that up and throw it in the trash can. And then they'll go sink their teeth into the next thing that's coming along. Why do you think they do that? They do that, we call them, you know, the career people, because really what they're wanting is to find that next big thing that's going to get the rocket on their back so they can climb up the corporate ladder and get something new and get something different. Hopes of finally hitting that next big thing. And that kind of concept comes into play when you hear people speak like, find what God's doing in the world and join Him there. And so what happens? I recall coming up in the church, especially even as a young man, constant changing of the church's cultural guard. Many, many years ago, you go back over the last 25 to 30 years and you see it. It was the fad of the 90s. Promise Keepers was everywhere. And it was huge and it was massive. And then that kind of died off. And then you went through the phase where everybody and their mama was wearing the WWJD bracelets. And that was the next big thing. Anybody have one of those? Might have the WWJD bracelets. And then that kind of died off. And then the next big fad was the prayer of Jabez. And everybody was praying, bless me indeed. And that was the next big thing. And churches had their things hanging on their walls, and prayer of Jabez was everywhere, and you had Sunday school curriculum and Bible study curriculums and training union curriculums and sermon series for pastors all over the place. And then of course that died off, and then you came up, I mentioned Rick Warren earlier, you can't mention church fads without mentioning the purpose-driven church. I remember walking through at Highland, the youth ministry version of the purpose-driven church, purpose-driven youth ministry. I mean, it was everywhere. It got into every potential ministry you could have. Purpose-driven children's ministry, purpose-driven youth ministry, purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life. That gave way to 40 days of purpose, and on and on and on it goes. Very intuitive message that I remember hearing. This was back in 2005. It was at a church conference. And the guy titled his message, "The Fad-Driven Church." Because that is what modern American evangelicalism had and still does adhere to, this sort of fad-driven sense of church ministry. And you can still see that tendency in the church today, and it caused and still causes a ton of burnout for pastors and church leaders because they are constantly expected and trying to revamp themselves and revamp the ministry of the church, trying to follow and study and catch the next big fad that's going to come along. And if you're one of the lucky ones that get to catch the next big fad, you could be one of the lucky ones that has the thousands and thousands, or maybe even one that has their 10,000s of 10,000s. Here, what does Paul expect, though? Pastors should be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Good doctrine here, the same word he's been using, translated as good, honorable, proper, noble. You say, what's the difference in the words of the faith and the good doctrine? Well, the difference is the words of the faith are, of course, the specific words of God. And then good doctrine would be the teachings that derive from that training in the words of the faith. In other words, God's word informs our doctrine. And it doesn't work the other way around. We don't mold and try to reinterpret God's word to fit some doctrinal box that we've already concocted that we then bring to the word. Instead, the word of God forms and molds our doctrine. It shapes our doctrine and molds it and conforms it so that our teaching matches what God's word has to say to us and not the other way around. So going back to what I was saying, far from this modern call, ultimately, what is the call? It's to be trained in the culture, to know the culture, to know the fads, to know what's going on, to find what God's doing and join Him there. Trying to follow every whim of the current cultural climate, pastors instead are expected to know good doctrine, to know the Word, and out of that be able to rebuke false teaching. Out of the foundation and fundamental reality of what they know of God's Word. And by the way, if you want to know the ultimate answer to the question, find what God's doing and join Him there, God's doing the Great Commission. That's what God is doing. Christ is building His church. And He's building His church on the common confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's the rock I'll build my church on. He's not going to build the church on some newfangled program and fad that comes along. So that the expectation is that pastors know and can figure out which one to latch on to next. The Great Commission is the only fad that matters and the only program that matters for the church. That's what God is doing. Rebuke false teaching then based on a knowledge and a training in the Word. This is for the good of the sheep. It's for their protection. For their spiritual guard. I read somewhere this week, to be a pastor is to commit yourself to mastering one book, mastering one truth, one reality. That's what it is to be a pastor. Anything else is superfluous to that reality. Mastering one book for the people of God. Of course, it's other things to be sure. But it all feeds off of and flows from a training in the words of the faith. If you don't have that, you won't be able to counsel in the office. If you don't have that, you won't be able to speak to others and give counsel, give advice. You won't be able to teach, of course. You won't be able to model it. You have to be trained in the word and know it and be ready for it. That's what a good servant of Jesus Christ looks like. So, first point, the ability to discern error and truth and a willingness to rebuke false teaching from the ground and foundation of knowing the truth of God's word. That's number one. Now, a second point here flows right from that. It says that Timothy needs to be trained in godliness. So from rebuking false teaching now to training in godliness. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. As it says in the English Standard Version. But literally, in the King James, the NIV, and the NASB, translate it more woodenly, if you will. It says, have nothing to do with profane old wives' tales. Myths. The ESV takes some interpretive license in just simply saying, myths. But why call them, by the way, old wives' tales? Well, the reason why is because in the cultural context of Paul, in the first century, it was not the best thing for women if they had outlived their husbands. Culturally, these were some of the most vulnerable people in the Roman Empire. Older women who had lost their husbands and were now widowed. And many times, as widowed women would get older, their mental health, because of the strains and anxiety of being that way in this kind of culture, the strains and anxiety of it would deteriorate her mentally. Until she basically spoke nonsense. They essentially would kind of lose their mind a little bit. And Paul is drawing on that sort of cultural parallel to warn Timothy not to get caught up in the kind of profane, silly, untrue babblings that someone gets into as their mind goes away with age. Don't get caught up listening to unreasonable or irrational things. Listen to good things. Read good things. Be in the Word of God. So that it's directly connected to what he's just said before. So once again, we see that the good servant of Christ should not find himself constantly chasing every rabbit trail. Not find himself constantly chasing every potential newfound doctrine. Not seeking truth or guidance or wisdom in any potential place where we might find a little smidge of truth. Pastors and preachers and teachers are not merely philosophers. We are philosophers in the broad sense of the term. We're not simply orators who just blurt out words of deep wisdom or personal insight or positive reinforcement. We are here to declare with reverence and gravity and earnestness and seriousness the Word of God. Not to do so, and not to do it with this silly little things that pastors and preachers seem to think preaching is supposed to be. Mixing stories, you know, I've heard it called skyscraper preaching, you know, build stories on top of stories on top of stories. It may never be that it, instead of me, he could spin a good yarn while he was in the pulpit. To be known for that, I think, would be something of silliness. Be known as a jokester and a huckster instead of someone who approached it with a reverence and a gravity and a seriousness befitting the preaching of God's Word. It's not to say you can't be funny. We laugh sometimes. But not at the detriment of the seriousness of the truth. Instead, he says, instead of devoting yourselves to these myths, these old wives' tales, he says, rather train yourself for godliness. Exercise yourself. Exert energy. I'm sure at some point we've all exercised. Maybe some of us now less than others. Some of us more than others. But it takes effort to exercise. It's hard. But you do get better at it as you go. And here he's taking that concept and applying it to godliness. Exercise yourself for godliness. Why? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, here's what he's saying. Physically training is of value. Physical bodily training is, of course, of value. It's good to be in some kind of proper shape, to be able to get around and take care of yourself. In fact, I would say that's important for believers to be able to get around and take care of themselves, because that makes us more fit to do the work of the kingdom. You're not going to be any good if you can't get yourself up and do anything. And so, yes, to be able to train yourself physically is of value, but it's only of some value. But godliness, he says, has value in every way. Physical training, useful in some ways. Godliness is of value in every way. Why? Because godliness is unlimited. As Paul puts it, it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. It's useful now in this life, just like bodily training is. It's useful now in this life, but godliness is also useful for the life to come. It is a laying up, as we said this morning, treasures for yourself in heaven instead of on earth. This concept is so important. Paul adds his previously used phrase to it in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. I think he says that in verse 9, connecting it to verse 8, because verse 8 comes across more as a proverb or a word of wisdom than what verse 10 does. And so it seems that verse 8 is more of an axiom or a quick turn of phrase than what he says in verse 10. And so he says that a good servant of Christ Jesus is trained in godliness and ready to rebuke false teaching. That's the first 2 points, rebuking false teaching, training in godliness. The next one that he says, and this will be our last one for tonight, call it hoping in God alone. This is what makes a good servant of Christ Jesus, someone that hopes in God and in God alone. For to this end, verse 10, we toil and strive. Now, there's another connotation of the hard work of the ministry. It is a toiling. It is a striving. To this end, to what end? To the end of knowing the Word and being nourished by it and being trained in godliness through it. That's the end. To this end, we toil and strive. It is a toiling to be filled with the Word.
by the power of the Spirit. It is hard work. It is striving work.
Listen to this. This is a quote directly on this passage. This is from John MacArthur. He said, those words, toil and strive, those are words that are associated with ministry. It is sweating labor. It is agonizing struggle. There is no other way to define it. It is relentless. Until you have done it, you do not understand what it is to preach every single week of your life. Sunday morning to open the Word of God. Sunday night to come back and do it again. And one time during the week, or two or three, do it again. To go here, to go there, to be clear, to be accurate, to be powerful, to be insightful, to be fresh, is a relentless life. It is a bondage, to be sure. He says this, it is maybe 3 o'clock on Monday when I begin to think about what I'll have to prepare for the following Sunday. So I basically rest from about 9 o'clock on Sunday until 3 o'clock on Monday. And then it begins again, week after week, month after month, year after year, for a lifetime. It is labor, nothing less than labor, end quote. Ministry is hard. It is toiling. It is struggling. It's different. It's a different kind of hard. I mean, you're not going to sweat like you've been working out in the field all day long, of course. But it is no less of a toil. It is no less of a struggle all the same. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Literally, he's saying the ministry is killing us. But it's so that you can live, and so that others can live. Now, if it's that hard, why continue to do it? If it's that hard, why continue? What empowers it? What strengthens it? What helps us, as I said earlier, to deal with the discouragement and the disappointment and the fatigue and the struggle and the burnout? And here's what helps deal with it. We toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. That's what keeps you going. A hope that isn't set on earthly measures of success, whether in ministry or in life in general. A good servant is one who hopes in God alone. It's tragic, you know. You meet people through the years, people who are going to seminary, people who are in seminary, people that I was in seminary with that I have the privilege to speak to and talk to. Many of them with great hopes, great desires, wanting to be good and useful for the kingdom. One of the reasons I'm actually, in many ways, thankful that I actually finished my seminary studies after becoming a pastor and having some years under my belt is because I didn't come out of there as a fresh-faced punk with that ready-to-conquer-the-world mentality going into the ministry. I shudder to think of the kind of shipwreck I could have made of any number of churches as a 24, 25-year-old young man coming out of the kind of ministry seminary climate that is out there. The American church culture has caused many to take that kind of zeal and misplace it by measuring themselves through earthly and worldly means of success. And it creates a powder keg of discouragement and disappointment that will inevitably lead to burnout for many who devoted themselves to the ministry. And in the meantime, many of them will make shipwrecks of many a church and many a ministry. In January of 2021, at the height of the recent pandemic, 29% of pastors were considering leaving the ministry. That was up from the previous year. And by the end of the year 2021, that number had jumped to 38%. And by the end of last year, 2022, it had jumped to almost half. 50% of pastors looking at leaving the ministry. And we're not talking about leaving the ministry in the sense of perhaps leaving their current place and moving on to a different church. We're talking about dropping out and leaving the ministry altogether and finding something else to do. Why? Because there is so much pressure in this work, and many of it unrealistic, some of it unbiblical. And then the pandemic came along and just added even more pressure to the kinds of things that pastors and churches were having to think through. Add to that the pressure from outside within the church, the powder keg, as I said, of discouragement. And especially this discouragement sets in when things don't seem to be exploding in their church like someone may have envisioned. I'm going to go and this is going to explode. I even had that kind of thing happen to me when I was first coming to Shiloh before I actually came for my first Sunday. Someone who I greatly appreciated and still do back home had mentioned, boy, if you preach messages like that, that church is going to explode. It's like, really? Like, that's how we're going to start this thing, with that kind of expectation, with that kind of pressure? What a terrible pressure to put on someone, especially going into a new pastorate and their first pastorate. And yet we're graduating them every year from seminaries and sending them out there. And the reality is that 80 to 90% of them are going to go to churches just like this. They're not going to go to the temples and the First Baptists. They're going to go to churches like this. And they're going to go, this isn't what, you know, they're coming from seminaries where they're serving in churches like the temples and the First Baptists. And then they're going to churches like this and they don't know what to do about it. What do we set our hope in? We set our hope in the living God. That's truly what keeps the minister going. Really, this is a direct practical application of exactly what we were talking about this morning, isn't it? Set your hope on the Lord and not on the things that are under the sun. So a good servant of Christ sets his hope in God and in God alone. We'll stop there for this evening. So far, three ways that a pastor can be a good servant of Christ Jesus: rebuke false teaching, training in godliness, and hoping in God alone. And then we'll pick it up there with our time next time. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this. And as we have already talked about many times, we know that not only is this a good servant of Christ Jesus in terms of being a pastor, but that the leaders of the church are to be models of this and examples to the flock in godliness and in righteousness and in faithfulness. And so not only should leaders of the church be like this and desire to be trained in the word and to know truth and to know error, be trained in godliness and hope in God alone, but also the people of the church should desire this for themselves as well. And so we pray first for the leadership of this church, myself included, that we would be this kind of good servant that you have called us to be. And then secondly, we pray for the people of this church, that they would have this kind of godly good example to follow, and that they would be willing to submit their lives to the purity of your word and to the sanctifying power of your word to live in this way themselves. So we all seek to be a shining city on a hill here at Shiloh Baptist Church. So we pray for this blessing over us in the name of Christ. Amen.